Once again, I would like to ask you to get your Bible and join me for a study of the Gospel of John close up. We've been looking at the Gospel of John chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we've come to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where in the first 21 verses of the third chapter, we have found this magnificent gospel passage where Jesus, in an interview with a rabbi, makes the greatest and perhaps most familiar gospel statements of this fourth gospel. We've looked at these first 21 verses three times. And before we move on to verse 22 and the last couple of paragraphs of this third chapter, I would like to focus for a few minutes at least one more time upon this great gospel passage, because it is such an important passage, these first 21 verses of John chapter 3. We have seen in these 21 verses that Jesus makes the most dogmatic claim that he makes perhaps in any of the Gospels. Beginning at verse 14, he said, "I must be lifted up on the cross because I'm God's only Son. I must be lifted up on the cross because as God's only Son on that cross, I am God's only solution to the problems of this world, and I must be lifted up because I am God's only Savior." And being his only Son, lifted up on that cross, I represent his only salvation. There is no other salvation except the salvation that I am going to bring on that cross. That's a very dogmatic statement. It's much like the statement he will make in the sixth verse of chapter 14 when he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me." But in the context of this dogmatic statement, he gives us these very familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I'm reading from the New International Version of the New Testament. Verse 17 goes on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now at this point, and this is the part I want to focus upon in this study, John gives us an answer to that question, what is faith? Remember we said we will find the answers to these three questions again and again in the Gospel of John, in every chapter of the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life? We find those questions answered perhaps more emphatically than anywhere else in the Gospel of John here in this passage. But I would like for us to focus upon the second question, what is faith, as we look at this passage one last time. Beginning at verse 18 through verse 21, John gives us a great answer to the question, what is faith? He's told us, of course, who Jesus is and what life is. Life is the salvation that Jesus came to bring. It's so important that we know how to appropriate that salvation and apply it to ourselves by believing. And so he gives us a great focus on faith here in these verses. Listen to this answer to the question, what is faith? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done, that what he has done has been done through God." That's verses 18 through 21 of John chapter 3 in the New International Version. Now here in these verses, John is giving us another focus on faith. He's saying faith works like this. Light comes, and every time light comes, men can respond to light in two ways. Men are creatures of choice, so when God sends them light or gives them a revelation of his gospel truth, man always will, perhaps, respond to that light in two ways. Some people love the light, and they say, the light is the best friend I have because my works are being wrought in God. And so turn the light on. I want everybody to see that my works are in God and of God and for God. But then there's that other response. People say, no, I don't like that light because it exposes me. I have flaws, I have needs, and I don't like them exposed, and so I'm just going to run from the light. I'm going to hide from the light. There's a beautiful example of this in the third chapter of Genesis. Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, Who told you that you were naked? Here in Genesis chapter 3, you have something described like it was and like it is. I believe Jesus showed us how to approach the book of Genesis when they came to him and asked him about marriage and divorce. And there in Matthew 19, he said, If you want to understand marriage like it is, go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis, and understand the intent on the heart of God when marriage was put in place. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to understand marriage like it is supposed to be, go back and study marriage like it was. I believe that's why God gave us the book of Genesis, which means beginnings. In the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of many things, like they were, not because God feels he owed us an explanation, but because he wants us to understand those things like they are. Now, what is being described here in Genesis 3 as it was and as it is? Well, you might call it communication between God and man. It's interesting to me that the first things that God says to fallen man in the Bible are questions. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten from the wrong tree? What have you done? The first four things he says to man are questions. Now, when God asks man questions, it isn't because God lacks information or doesn't know the answers to the questions. It's because he wants man to know something. And to make man aware of what he wants man to know, he asks man the questions. The old rabbis used to teach by asking questions. You can make people know a lot of things by asking them questions. The rabbis, in fact, would respond to their students' questions with a question. Somebody asked the rabbi Hillel, why do you rabbis always respond to a question with a question? And Hillel said, and why shouldn't we? Well, here in Genesis 3, God asks man the question, where are you? The question implies that there's some place man is supposed to be, and he's not there. He's lost, in other words, and the first thing a lost person needs to know if they're going to be rescued is that they're lost. So God is making man aware of his lostness. And man responds in such a profound way in verse 10 of Genesis 3. Man says in so many words, well, I heard your voice, but your voice frightened me because I was naked and so I hid myself. I believe that's human nature in a very profound description. God tries to send us light. He tries to communicate with us, to speak with us. It's interesting that here it was just a voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, that voice takes on a body. That word becomes flesh and comes walking into the world so that we can behold as well as hear. But at this point, there isn't any written word, and we don't have the living word. It's just a voice walking in the garden. But the response is like in John chapter 3. If we can go back to John chapter 3 again, Adam had a choice. He could have responded to the light and come out of his hiding places into the light that God wanted to give him, exposing his nakedness and his need, his flaws, but also finding a solution for them. He could get right by coming into the light, in other words, but he chooses not to do that. He chooses to hide, and that's something not only like it was, but like it is, because we do that today. Men hide today. Men hide when they eat too much, they drink too much, they sleep too much, they work too much, they play too much, they take drugs, they indulge in every imaginable thing, simply because they're hiding from the light, hiding from the voice of God. Well, now, coming back to John chapter 3, John says, that's the condemnation. You see, that's what sin is. That's what condemns a man. God sends him light, and he responds to the light by hiding from the light. He rejects the light, in other words. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a beautiful teaching on this subject. Jesus heals a blind man, and then he preaches a great sermon in which he says, I am the light of the world. And after the sermon, if I can paraphrase and summarize, he says to some of the religious establishment, I'm a special kind of light, because the light that I am reveals the blindness of one man and gives sight to another at the same time. I remember when I was a boy, I grew up near coal mines, and there was an explosion in a cave in a coal mine on one occasion. And for 3 days, the miners were trapped in pitch black darkness. And one day, the rescuers broke through. The third day, the rescuers broke through, and they had all kinds of lights with them. And while they were rejoicing with the rescued miners, one of the miners, when a light was hanging right before his face, said, why didn't you men bring any lights with you? And everyone grew quiet and realized that this man had been blinded by the explosion and had been blind for 3 days, but didn't know it because he was in pitch black darkness. He didn't know he was blind until the light came. Well, in that sense, Jesus says in John chapter 9, I'm that kind of light, spiritually speaking. I shine this light that I am into a man's face, and it exposes his spiritual blindness, but it gives sight to another man who's looking for spiritual light. Well, the religious establishment were involved in a hostile dialogue with him, and they perceived what he was saying, and so they said to him there at the end of John chapter 9, are you trying to tell us we're blind? And Jesus said this amazing thing. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say you see, therefore your sin remains. What he's saying is kind of awesome in a way. He's saying, no light, no sin. Or, more specifically, he's saying, based upon how you respond to the light, that's what condemns you. That's what defines your sin. In the 3rd chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is giving us some rules for determining the will of God. And he says, in so many words, if you can unscramble the King James English and compare some revised translations, live up to the light that you have, and God will give you more light about his will for your life. Someone has said, if you want to see further ahead into the will of God for you, then move ahead into the will of God for you just as far as you can see. It's like driving across country. You can only see as far as your headlights illuminate the road if you're traveling at night, maybe 100 yards at a time. You just keep following that light that you have 100 yards at a time, and you can travel 3,000 miles across a country like the United States of America. Well, you see, this is what we have here in John chapter 3. This is the focus on faith that I want to bring before us. What is faith? John is constantly telling and showing us what faith is here in the Gospel of John, and he does it here in this great passage, verses 18 through 21 of John chapter 3. One of the ways that the Bible teaches with emphasis is repetition. Notice how he repeats the word believe. He says, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned because he does not believe. He's emphasizing the word belief. Another way he makes this point is to give us the two sides of a coin. He states two opposite truths, and each one throws light on the other. He says, he who believes is not condemned. That's one side of the coin. And then, he who does not believe is condemned because he does not believe. And then he's defining condemnation when he gives us our focus on faith. He says, this is what I mean by condemnation. The light comes. And then, based upon your response to the light, you're either saved or you're condemned. On the one side of the coin, you can be saved and have eternal life and not be utterly wasted. Or, because of your response to the light, you can be condemned. It's what you do about what you know. That seems to be what it comes down to. Well, here we have these questions again in this magnificent gospel passage. Who is Jesus? God's only Son, God's only solution, God's only Savior. And what is life? Well, life is salvation. Shall not perish, in verse 16, as we pointed out earlier, suggests shall not be utterly wasted. So much of what Jesus said about condemnation or judgment had to do with the concept of waste. His words for hell, one of them at least, was Gehenna, which described a huge garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where the worm never died and the fire never went out. And the idea was one of waste. When we're saved from the tragedy of a wasted life. We're saved from the meaninglessness of an empty life and the tyranny of addicted life. There are so many ways salvation spelled out for us, but that's the answer to the question, what is life, here in John chapter 3? It's salvation. And the more you understand that word, the more you understand what life can be all about for the followers of Christ. But what is faith? Well, faith is looking to Jesus on his cross, the way they looked to that serpent of brass on the pole back there in the book of Numbers. That's one answer to the question here in John chapter 3, but we focused another one in this study. Light and our response to the light. That shows us something of what faith is. What we do about what we know can save us or it can condemn us. That's an awesome answer to the question, what is faith? Thinking of all this, I am reminded of the story I heard about an admiral who was at sea on board his flagship, and they came to him on the bridge and said, Admiral, we've picked up a blip on the radar screen and we're on a collision course with it. What would you advise? Well, he said, send this message. We're on a collision course with you. Strongly advise alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Well, they sent that message, and the reply came back, strongly advise alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Affirmative. You are on a collision course with us. Please alter your course. Well, when they told the admiral that, he was a bit disturbed, and he said, well, send this message. This is Admiral Peter W. Johnson, United States Navy. I strongly advise you alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Well, the message came back. This is Seaman First Class Willard W. Sawyer, United States Coast Guard. I strongly advise you alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Well, when they told the admiral that reply, he was perturbed, and he said, all right, send this. I order you to alter your course 15 degrees to the north. Please acknowledge I'm an admiral in the United States Navy, and I'm at sea on board my flagship. Well, the reply came back, strongly advise you alter your course 15 degrees to the south. Please acknowledge I'm a seaman first class in the United States Coast Guard, and I'm standing watch in a lighthouse. As you go through the Gospel of John and you get the answers to that first question, who is Jesus? As we said, it's almost like a spiritual art gallery. In chapter after chapter, it's as if you're in a different room in the art gallery and you have these beautiful portraits of Jesus hanging on the walls of that room. When you put all these portraits of Jesus together, a composite portrait of Jesus emerges. And as that portrait of Jesus emerges, as you read the Gospel of John to see Jesus, in other words, as the Holy Spirit gives you the eyes to see Jesus in this fourth Gospel, that composite portrait of Jesus is like a signal from a lighthouse, and there shouldn't be any question about who needs to alter their course. Well, as we continue now in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, in the last two paragraphs, you have a wonderful picture again of John the Baptist. We met this man in chapter 1. Remember it said, when it talked about Jesus in the prologue to this gospel, he was, he was, he was. When it talked about this man, it says, he was not, he was not, he was not. And so when these two men come on the scene, Jesus is always saying, I am, I am, I am. And John the Baptizer is always saying, I am not, I am not, I am not. Will you read these closing paragraphs of John chapter 3 and you'll see that they come to John the Baptizer and they say, you know, that one you turned everything over to, everybody's going to hear him preach now. Nobody's coming to hear you. And John responds by saying, I told you I was not. And then he gives this great answer. You can study it for yourself. He says, all those people going to hear him, they are the bride, and he's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I believe we need the spirit of John the Baptist so much in the work of Christ today. It's so easy to be jealous and envious of God's servants when they have a larger hearing than you may have. I think it's just amazing that this man, John the Baptizer, knew the limits of his limitations. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was supposed to be, and he knew who he was not, and who he was not supposed to be. He seemed to know that at the age of 31 and a half years. It's one thing for a man in his 80s to say, I believe I'll turn it all over to a younger man. But this man was young. He was 31 and a half when he turned it all over to Jesus. I heard a story years ago about a godly minister in London named F.B. Meyer. He had a strong church and a great hearing. And then another minister came to London named G. Campbell Morgan, and people left F.B. Meyer's church to go to Campbell Morgan's church. Someone said F.B. Meyer looked as if the Lord ran out of material when he was breaking his body. But Campbell Morgan had all the charisma, the silver temples and the eloquence. And it was hard for F.B. Meyer. He was human. He admitted that when he looked at those empty pews, which he called a lumberyard, he said he was so angry with Campbell Morgan he could have choked on his anger. And he simply had to go out to a little cottage he had in the Cotswolds and resolve this thing. And when he came back and it was obviously resolved, a friend asked him, what did you resolve out there in that cottage? F.B. Meyer replied, let's put it this way. When I went out to that cottage, I was a man who wanted to see Christ come to London through F.B. Meyer. When I came back, I was just a man who wanted to see Christ come to London. May I challenge you with this question, especially if you're a pastor? Do you want to see Christ come to your community through you? Or do you really want to see Christ come to your community? I believe there's a difference. Well, in the closing verses, the last paragraph of this chapter, there are some great gospel words again, and it isn't clear whether these words are spoken by John the Baptizer. Some translations put them in quotes as if they're being spoken by John the Baptist. Some scholars think this is a commentary by the author of this gospel, so we're not sure whether it's John the Baptizer or John the Evangelist, but whether it's John the Baptist or John, the author of this gospel. These are great gospel words, too. Study them carefully, along with the preceding paragraph, and we'll pick up our study with these two paragraphs when we come to our next time together. Once again, as you look at this third chapter of the Gospel of John and summarize it and put it all together, look for the answer to these three questions. In this chapter, who is Jesus? In this chapter, what is eternal life? And in this chapter, what is faith? Please acknowledge, I'm a seaman first class in the United States Coast Guard, and I'm standing watch in a lighthouse. Well, as you come through the Gospel of John, you should read the Gospel of John to see Jesus. And as we have suggested, in the Gospel of John, you'll find these portraits of Jesus which almost make the Gospel of John a spiritual art gallery, where you get these beautiful portraits of Jesus Christ. The answer to the question, who is Jesus, will come to us again and again and again in this Gospel. And when it does come, and as we consider everything he was and everything he did and everything he said, realize that this portrait of Christ, this composite portrait of Christ that emerges in the Gospel of John, is like a signal from a lighthouse. And as you get that signal from this lighthouse, figuratively speaking, there should never be any question as to who should alter their course. Well, that's a focus on faith I wanted to get before us before we move on to this last part of the Gospel of John. The third chapter of the Gospel of John continues. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you bore witness to, well, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. Or, as most translations put it, he must increase, and I must decrease." I've just read from the New International Version, verses 22 through 30 of John chapter 3. Here we meet John the Baptizer again, this beautiful man whose greatness seemed to be centered around the fact that he had accepted the limits of his limitations and the responsibility for his ability. Jesus said, "No man born of woman was greater than he. No prophet born of woman was greater than he." Could it be that his greatness was simply based upon his humility? Could it be that because this man knew who he was and who he was not, and what he was and what he was not supposed to be, that this was the secret to his greatness? The spirit of John the Baptizer, I think, is needed very much in the work of Christ today all over the world, because it's very obvious many times in the work of Christ that there's jealousy and envy between the servants of the Lord. This ought not to be. And John the Baptizer stands on the pages of the Gospel of John to remind us that this ought not to be. In the prologue, it was said again and again of Jesus, he was. But each time this man, John the Baptizer, is mentioned, it says, he was not. So when these two men come on the scene, Jesus is always saying, I am. And John the Baptist is always saying, I am not. Now here in the third chapter, as the third chapter closes, the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and say, "Rabbi, that one to whom you bore witness, everybody's going to hear him now. He's baptizing everybody. Nobody's coming to hear you anymore." Here's a great test of a person's spiritual character.